Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Hear then, church, the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Father, we join the chorus of those who have come before us saying, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer us, for we are poor and needy. Preserve us, save your servants who trust in you, for you are our God. Be gracious to us, O Lord, for to you do we call all the day. Gladden the souls of your servants, for to you, O Lord, do we lift up our soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to our prayer, and listen to our plea for grace. In the day of trouble we call upon you, and you answer. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify works like yours. You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. We give thanks to you with our whole heart, and we glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love towards us. You have delivered us from the depths of the grave. You are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to us and be gracious. Give strength to your servants, help and comfort, joy and peace. Now, O Lord, we ask that you would provide for our every need. We pray for those who are not present with us today, that this Lord's Day would be of great encouragement to them as they consider that it was indeed on this day that you raised up the Lord Jesus from the grave. We ask for those who are sick that you would restore their health. We ask for those who are in need of housing that you would provide. We think especially of Sarah and Cole in their search. We thank you, Lord, for the many good gifts that you have graciously given to us. Thank you for the blessing, Nick and Sawyer, you have given to Nick and Sawyer of a baby boy. We pray that your grace and mercy would be upon his life, that he would grow up to be a man who follows after you. We praise you, Lord, for the many ways we've seen you at work in our congregation, and we ask that you would make us ever more aware of your presence with us, your work in us, and your kindness toward us, that we would grow in gratitude and contentment in every station. Bless now the preaching of your word. May it be accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Teach us what we do not know and give us what we do not have, and transform us into the image of Christ Jesus. And this we pray in his mighty and holy name. Amen. So this afternoon we are finishing this passage that we began last week, picking up in verse 9. And what we discovered last week was that Paul rooted his commands to the church to have an attitude of humility and seeking the interests of others in the person and work of Jesus. In verse 5, Paul tells believers to adopt the attitude of Christ. And how do we do that? Well, by looking to Christ in faith and seeing him as our Savior and following his example. And the example that Jesus Christ lays before us is that even though he enjoyed equality with God from before time began, he didn't cling to his heavenly throne. though in the form of God, and we said that means though equal with God, though by very nature God, the eternal Son of God, made himself nothing by taking on the form of a servant. And what Paul means when he says that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ by becoming a man. The eternal Son took on earthly flesh and he dwelt among us. And the life he lived, Paul says, was one of service. He became a servant, obeying his heavenly Father and serving man all of his life, all the way up to the point of his death, and even obeying his Father in humility, serving others to the point of death and death on a cross, which was the price of our redemption. As we mentioned, there's a lot of thick and heavy theology there, but we didn't miss Paul's prior point that for Christians, those who have been saved by Christ's humble obedience and his service to us, we are to look to Christ so that we can adopt the same mind and attitude that he had. And when we see and grasp his condescension for us in obedience to God the Father, it gives us new perspective in how we view ourselves and our willingness to humble ourselves for the sake of others. I said last week, when we understand and see his condescension, see his deferring himself for the sake of others, it means there is no condescension too great for us if he did so much on our behalf, and if his condescension was so great, then all of our condescensions, all of our humbling ourselves is incredibly small in comparison to his. And in a very practical way, what Paul is teaching us to do here is to set our minds on Christ, to set our minds on Christ, to learn humility and seek the interests of others. We have to engage our thoughts on our Savior. We have to regularly engage our minds on who Jesus is and what he did, how he humbled himself in coming, and how he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's an astounding truth. The eternal Son came into our world. He lived as one of us, and he died for us. And Christians, we are who we are because of this. By his humble service, we've been saved. Now, Paul continues on in his work of setting our minds on Christ, because there's to be more in our vision of Christ than simply his condescension, simply his humility. The story of Christ didn't begin in eternity past and then end on a Roman cross. Or more to the point, his story doesn't end in humiliation. In verse 9, we have an all-important therefore, which leads us to the exaltation of Christ by God the Father. And so our path through the passage this afternoon is first past reality, a present reality, and then the future reality. Past reality, present reality, and then future reality. And here's the past reality: that God the Father has highly exalted Jesus Christ. Jesus humbled himself, and he was humble and obedient even to the point of death. And then God the Father's response: therefore, God the Father highly exalts him. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because the Son humbled himself and came as a servant, because the incarnate Son, who was obedient to the Father in all things, became obedient even unto death for our salvation, because of this, the Father has highly exalted the Son, giving him the name above every name, granting him authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, someone who didn't know the rest of the story, so to speak, and who read all the way up to verse 8, might well hear everything that Paul is saying and say, well, look how well that turned out for him, Paul. Paul says, have this mind in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, he humbled himself. He became a servant. He took the form of a man. He became a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. How did that work out for him then, Paul? Paul, you're saying that followers of Jesus should act like Jesus in humility and service, always looking for the interests of others, considering others more significant than themselves? Well, good luck with that. Talk about a recipe for disaster. Don't you know, Paul, that nice guys finish last? Well, for one, Paul isn't telling Christians to be nice. He's calling us to humble service that honors God. That's important. Christ's example of humble service was humble service that was obedient to God the Father. But more to the point, when we look at the result of his life, when we look at what happens to Christ, it does look in the end like he got a raw deal, but he didn't. He didn't get a raw deal because death wasn't his end. You know, the Gospels record for us, and Paul's readers well knew this when they were reading Philippians, they knew this. Jesus rose from the grave 3 days after his death. And 40 days after that, he ascends to the heavens. And what Paul focuses on here is Christ's exaltation to the place of highest honor, which I would say include his resurrection, his ascension, and his session, his sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Paul's focusing here on his exaltation. Yes, his life was lived in humble submission to God and service to others, but his end wasn't humiliation. It was exaltation, glory. And one day, that exaltation, Paul says, is going to result in every single creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth seeing and recognizing Christ as Lord in all of his glory in the place of all authority to the glory of God the Father. Now, how does that connect with what we talked about last week? How does Christ's exaltation help us to adopt his mind of humility and service? Well, it frees us. You see, it frees us from thinking that obedience to God and humble service to one another is going to take us to a ragged end, you see. It frees us from that fear of thinking, if I do that, Paul, if I humble myself before God and others, if I'm obedient to the Father in all things, and especially in my service to others, in my giving everything that I am and everything that I have to serve, especially my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's going to take me to a ragged end. It dispels that lie. It dispels the lie that God's plan for your life is to destroy you. That in submitting ourselves to one another, humbly seeking the interests of each other, is going to end in devastation for us. That in giving ourselves, we're going to lose ourselves. It's actually the opposite. In giving ourselves, we're going to find ourselves. In submitting ourselves to him and serving others, God the Father is going to exalt us at the proper time and in the proper way. Now, I'm not saying that we'll be exalted in the same way Christ is exalted. We will not be given the name above every name, but we will be raised to exalt in his exaltation. You see why this is important for Paul to include? Jesus perfectly modeled humility, obedience to God, and service to others, and it cost him dearly. It really did. It meant him becoming a man. And as a man, it meant him dying on a Roman cross, taking upon himself the just penalty for our sins. But if the story ends there, that means humility just leads to death, and that's the end. But it doesn't. It leads through death to life and victory. In Matthew 23, Jesus says to his disciples, he says in verse 11, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now, was Jesus telling the truth when he said that? Was Jesus telling his disciples the truth? Yes, he was. And his exaltation by the Father was the demonstration that it is true. You see, if he was not risen and exalted by the Father, then that teaching of Jesus would have proven to be false. But his resurrection and his exaltation proved it to be true. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That is excellently displayed in Jesus Christ. James 4:10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Now, how do I know that I can trust him to do so? How do I know that I can be that vulnerable, that I can trust my God and be humble the way he calls me to and seek the interest of others and serve others and give myself in that way? Well, one answer to that question is look at Jesus. Though on the cross it may have seemed that the Father had forsaken his Son, but the resurrection and exaltation of Christ demonstrates that he did not forsake his Son. Being found in the form of man, Christ offered up himself in humility, and then he was raised in glory. And in the end, all that he gave was restored and more. The heavenly beings sing to him, "Even now, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain. By your blood, you've ransomed people from God, from every tribe, language, people, and nation." Christ's humility and sacrifice for us empowers us to have humble minds and be eager to serve one another. Yet, we can't just stop there. His exaltation reminds us that God's purpose in our humility is not that we would be destroyed, but that by giving ourselves to him and to one another, we might gain an even greater reward. And for that, for the Christian, that reward is ultimately the reward of knowing our Savior Jesus and finding our joy and finding our fulfillment in him. Now that's the past reality. The Father has highly exalted him. Now what about the present reality? The present reality is that Christ is Lord. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess what? The present reality that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has highly exalted Christ. That has happened. And he has bestowed on him the name above every name. And then there is this present reality to the story of Jesus Christ. And that present reality is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, there's a theological dimension here and a personal. So first, we're going to look at the theological. Paul is saying something about Christ's authority, which is a present reality. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. But he's also saying something about Christ's identity. He's also saying something about Christ's identity. Christ is Lord speaks to his authority, but it also speaks to the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. He is none other than the very same Lord who created the heavens and the earth. He is the Lord of the Old Testament. Now, what Paul says here in these verses would have absolutely shocked and probably absolutely offended those who believed that Jesus came from God but was not one with God, sharing in the divine nature. I'm going to show you why I say that. The name the Father gives to the Son when he exalts him is the name that is above every name, it says. And that name is the very name of God. In the Old Testament, God was referred to in a number of different ways, but the name of God that he had revealed to Moses in the Old Testament at the burning bush was never written out completely in the text. The scribes, it was considered so holy that the scribes wouldn't write it all out. They would abbreviate it, just writing the consonants. This is the name that we have come to know as Yahweh. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament at the time, in the first century, the name Yahweh was translated in the Greek Kurios, which we have in English, Lord. So when Paul says Jesus is Lord here, he is speaking of not just the Father's exaltation of the Son, but of the full revelation of God to this world, the triune God, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is the God of Moses. Now, what makes this interpretation undeniable is when you look at the Old Testament passage that Paul is borrowing from here in these verses. We're going to look at it. It comes from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23. And we're going to read a few of the verses around that as well, because it makes it all the more clear or as my computer keeps correcting that phrase, all the clearer, sounds so ridiculous, all the more clear, what status Paul is ascribing to Jesus Christ. So verse 18 in Isaiah 45, for thus says the Lord, that we have it in all caps, and what that means is, that was the Yahweh. For thus says Yahweh, I am that I am, who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and he did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Then in verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that will not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. And then verse 24 in the NIV, because it's easier to understand. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. Isaiah says, or rather, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and says, I am the only God and the only Savior and the only Lord. To me, every knee will bow. And Paul tells us here that Jesus Christ is he. Jesus is that Savior and Lord to whom every knee will bow, to the glory of God the Father. And there's no discrepancy. Christ and Yahweh are one. You see, the worship and allegiance of the Old Testament that is due to God, to Yahweh, in the New Testament, what we're told is due to Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, there is deliverance and strength. And all who rage against him will one day come to him and be put to shame. Which, by the way, shows us that what Paul means in Philippians is not to simply say that every knee really ought to bow. That's the unfortunate part of translating it should. And I think it gives you a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. He's not just saying every knee ought to bow, but every knee one day will bow. That is clearly the meaning when Paul quotes this passage in Romans 14, 9 through 11 as well. They ought to bow now when they have the choice to do so freely, but one day, whether they want to or not, all will bow the knee, and some will do so, Isaiah tells us, in shame. And that brings us to this personal application that I was talking about. Christ is Lord is a present reality. And to say Christ is Lord is to recognize that reality and the personal implication of it, which is that we owe to him our allegiance. Christians say Christ is Lord, and we mean by that that we believe in his lordship and we submit ourselves to his lordship. He is my Lord. The meaning of the name Jesus speaks to him being our Savior. And so we believe that apart from Jesus, we're hopelessly lost. So the whole gospel is encapsulated in this phrase, Jesus, who is Savior, God saves, Jesus, God saves, Christ, God's anointed, is Lord, Master. So to say Jesus Christ is Lord is to believe that in him we've been delivered from the dominion of sin and death into his kingdom, that we belong to him, that Jesus, it's a recognition that Jesus is my Savior. I can't save myself. And that Jesus is the Lord of all, which also means that he is my Lord. So this present reality of Jesus Christ being Lord, it's an objective reality, and then there is this personal embrace of it. And it's meant to be that way. You see, knees are to be bowed and tongues are to confess. That's why God created men to have knees and women to have knees and men and women to have tongues. For that reason, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the result is that when men and women bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in this life they are saved by God's grace and they are given eternal life in him. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we can add to that, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in this life before the judgment will be saved. When the church reads and when Christians say Jesus Christ is Lord, it's a sweet thing to our ears. He is Lord and we know him as Lord, and he's the kind of Lord. What kind of Lord is he? Is he a terrible Lord? Is he a Lord who whenever people submit to him, he uses them and he abuses them? No, he is the Lord who bestows his riches on all who call on him. He's a generous Lord. Every knee that bows and every tongue that confesses in this life gets to live under the rich enjoyment of his lordship. Christ is Lord and I am not is a relief to forgiven sinners. Knowing that Christ is Lord and that one day every knee is going to bow to him brings us comfort and joy. Why? Because we know that he's the only one who can satisfy the longings of our hearts. We've tried other lords and none of them work. Our hearts go on longing and wanting. He's the only one who can satisfy the longings of our heart. He's the only one who can present us pure and blameless before God the Father in the end. He's the only one that can put this world to rights. He's the only one who can fix what is still broken in me. That's why Jesus Christ is Lord is such a sweet and wonderful thing to the believer to hear. I was reading something John Stott, the late John Stott, wrote this week, and he used a phrase that stuck out to me. And the phrase was, the yoke of Christ's authority under which we find our rest. Isn't that interesting? You've got yoke and you think, oh, hard, burden, authority, more burden. But listen, the yoke of Christ's authority under which we find our rest. His authority is the only authority that actually brings us true rest. Submitting ourselves to him under the yoke of his lordship actually brings Christians rest. Submitting ourselves to the present reality of him being Lord, Lord of all and our Lord brings us rest. It's an objective reality that gives believers joy. It gives us comfort. It gives us peace. And yet we know that the present reality of his lordship is not recognized by all, is it? Jesus is Lord of this world. He is Lord of this nation. He is Lord of this state. He is Lord of this county. He is Lord of every single institution and every single individual in this world. But every individual does not recognize him as such. Christ is Lord, and that is the ultimate reality. And so for people to kick against reality, to deny it, to ignore it, it may seem to be working for a season, but at some point there's going to be a terrible reckoning, a collision, if you will. It's like this. Somebody can deny the reality of gravity. They can jump from a plane and have all the intention and belief that they can fly. You know, their mom and dad told them growing up, you can do anything if you put your mind to it. Just believe in yourself. They really took that to heart. And they jump from that plane and they really believe that they can fly and they really deny the reality of gravity. But at some point, they're going to meet the ground, you see. At some point, the reality of gravity will take them to the reality of the hardness and unforgiving nature of the ground. And that brings us to the future reality. Because Paul says that one day every knee will bow. Now in the NASB, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Unbelieving men and women may put Christ under their scrutiny today. Maybe you know some who are doing so even now. They may be judging whether Christ is worthy to listen to, whether he is worthy to be praised, whether he's worthy of their allegiance and worship, whether he indeed has any authority in their lives, so on and so forth. But what they don't realize is that the judgment has already been made. Has been made by God himself. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is exalted and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and all authority and in heaven on earth belongs to him. And one day he will not be under any man's scrutiny. They will only be under his. And any and all foolish judgment that did not line up with the judgment of God the Father concerning Jesus Christ will be exposed. All the excuses that man made for why Jesus Christ can't be believed in, all the excuses for how he was just a good teacher, or why the real historical Jesus is just simply unknowable, all of those excuses will come crashing down. And men and women and angels and demons and every intelligent creature will bow the knee in submission to Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. Now, if you're a Christian, this ought not to cause you to look at unbelievers with a prideful glance at all. And that's not why I say this. You know, it'd be silly for believers to be arrogant in their faith, seeing as it was not by your wisdom that you came to Christ, but by God's grace. It was God who started the work in you and God who's going to complete it. But the reality of Christ's lordship, the present reality of his lordship, and the impending reality of his return, when every knee will bow, ought to ignite in every single believer a great concern for those who do not presently bow the knee to Christ. They are going to one day. But if the day of judgment is the first time they do so, it will be to their shame and destruction, not to their joy and salvation. And Paul makes that clear in 2 Thessalonians 1. And I'm not going to go there, but if you doubt me, go there, 2 Thessalonians 1. But knowing this is the case, knowing that Christ deserves their allegiance now, we ought to be resolved to do all that we can to lead men and women to Christ today. Because if we truly love those who don't know Christ and have not yet bowed the knee to him as Lord, then our desire and our intention ought to be to wake them up to the ultimate reality of Christ's lordship and the future reality of his return, when one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In order to do so, I would say one of the things we have to do is see the importance of us living in accordance with that reality, with the present reality of his lordship. The unbelieving world ought to be able, or ought to look at the church. They ought to look at us and they ought to say in amazement, they really believe what they claim to believe. They really believe it. We're to apply a Christian mindset to every sphere of life. Christ is Lord. That is our ultimate axiom, our ultimate test to be applied to every thought, every idea, every way of life. I was watching a video of the late Christopher Hitchens, who was one of the most well-known atheists of our day, listening to him lament the fact that so many of the Christians that he debated, he said, it's lamentable that so many of them don't believe what they claim to believe. So that so many of them don't really actually believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus. You know, that can't be true of us. They ought to look at us and say, they say Christ is Lord and they actually live like it and they really believe it. So does this action, does this word, does this attitude reflect the reality of Christ's lordship, and that one day every knee is going to bow to him? Does it reflect his humility and love? Yeah, we need that too. But also, is it consistent with the reality of him as the exalted Lord over me, and not just over me, but over all of creation? What we say and do is to be said and done in submission to Christ as Lord of all, which includes us recognizing his lordship over all areas of our lives, and even over the lives of those who don't recognize him as Lord. Because Christ's jurisdiction is not just simply over believers. No, he owns the whole earth and the fullness thereof. Every knee, Paul says, is going to bow, either in joyful submission or in bitter obligation. So if Jesus is Lord, if he has been exalted by God the Father, given the name above every name, that one day all creatures, great and small, will bow the knee to him, then you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, have the role of living on bended knee wherever we go and whoever we talk to. And this means, by the way, and I think this is a timely word, we don't help unbelievers get any closer to bowing the knee to Christ as Lord by pretending like he is not Lord over them and Lord over all. Christian love points men and women to the present and future reality of Christ's lordship. That's real Christian love. And we're in a crisis today because there is a redefinition, a complete redefinition of what it means to love someone. Real Christian love points men and women to the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it speaks with the knowledge and belief that one day every knee is going to bow to him. And let's not forget what kind of Lord he is. He's the Lord that came in humility to seek and save the lost. And how wonderful that is. He's a willing Savior. A willing Savior who is willing to save all who come to him. There is no one, no matter what they've done in their lives, that are beyond his tender care and mercy, if they would only go to him with a heart of repentance and faith. And that is a glorious thought, isn't it? So let us, church, beckon people to come and find the mercy and grace of our Savior and give allegiance to him as Lord. Now, if you're here and you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, you do not confess him as your Lord, you haven't bowed the knee to him, then today is the day. He is ready to give you rest. He's ready to forgive you. He's ready to forgive your past rebellion against him. He's ready to make you a child of God. He is ready to be your joy forevermore. Even right now, God calls you to turn from being your own Savior and Lord and look to Jesus Christ and recognize him as the one and only humble and sufficient Savior, and at the very same time, the exalted Lord over all of creation. And the Christian life, we can say, is that life where the realities of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done becomes ever more ingrained and worked into our lives. It is that growing in God's grace as we grow in understanding what it means, what it actually means, that Jesus is our humble Savior and he is the exalted Lord. And the words of C.S. Lewis come to my mind when they finally get to Aslan's country and the mantra and the call is further up and further in. Further up and further in. He is Savior and he is Lord. Further up and further in, Christians. Further and further we go. Deeper and deeper we go into what it means that Jesus Christ is our humble Savior and he is the exalted Lord. So then, church, let's end today by praising God for these realities. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is exalted. And Jesus Christ is Lord. And we proclaim that to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Let us pray. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all who take refuge in him. Father, we praise you and we thank you today for the blessing of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And we ask that you would enable us only to go further up and further in our understanding, in our belief, in our enjoyment of Jesus Christ being our Savior and our Lord. And make us, we pray, faithful witnesses in this age, even today, to those who have not yet bowed the knee, that we might live in humble submission to our Lord and our Savior in such a way that they would say they really believe that He is Lord, and that by your Spirit, they would bow the knee in this life before He returns, and they would come to know the joy of knowing the Savior Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen.